James chapter number 1. We're going to start going through this book tonight. I would encourage you to get a notebook and put James on the front of it. And when you come on Wednesday nights, take notes and jot down what the Lord speaks to you about. And when you go back later on and maybe reading through James, you'll have some reference material at your disposal. So I would just encourage you to do that. James chapter number 1, verse number 1, we'll read through verse number 4. Redo it. Not working? Okay. James chapter number 1, verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that's God's word. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful for the privilege to open James and to begin to look at this great book in your word. We thank you for what we have learned through Philippians, the benefit that we received there, and God, as we move now to James, we pray that you would speak to us again, and you would instruct us again, and that you would help us again through your word. So we pray that this book would be exactly what we need at the very moment that we need it. We pray, God, that you would exalt yourself and magnify yourself through it. We would better see you, and we would greater glory in you. So we pray those things will be true. Convict us where we need convicting. Challenge us where we need challenging. Correct us where we need correcting. And may you be the treasure of our heart. Christ's name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we begin this new series tonight through the book of James. The author, of course, is James. You would be surprised how many scholars dispute that James wrote this book. I don't think that's a hard one to figure out. James. Now, a couple of things you need to know about James. Number one, he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ and James shared the same mother, but not the same father. James was the son of Joseph, Jesus the son of the Holy Spirit, God. Right, so we know he's the half brother. Secondly, James is not converted until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So during the lifetime of Christ, James is not converted, but he's converted post resurrection. The Bible tells us that following the resurrection, Jesus appeared to 5,000, and then the Bible says something very specific. And then he appeared to James, his half-brother. And so, he's converted after the resurrection of Christ. And then he becomes one of the main leaders in the church at Jerusalem. Okay, so that's who James is. Half-brother of Christ, converted post-resurrection of Jesus, and then becomes one of the main elders or leaders in the church at Jerusalem. So, James has quite a resume, doesn't he? And I think that it would have been impressive if James would have said that. Maybe it would have helped these scholars who think James didn't write it. If James would have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, saved following the resurrection of Christ at his appearance, maybe that would have been a better resume. But James doesn't do that, does he? James identifies himself not in with his relationship with Jesus, nor his position in the church, but he identifies himself as a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for servant here is the word that literally means slave. It simply means to be a slave of God is to be subject to God. It means that we are owned body and soul by the purchase that Christ made on the cross at Calvary. We have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased. We're His. And it communicates the idea of absolute commitment and absolute submission. So what James is saying is that he is not going to rely on his relationship with Christ or his position in the church, but he wants people to understand that he is in absolute commitment and submission to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And don't think that James is a little over the top here. All believers are servants of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are His and His alone. We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so James says that this commitment and this subjection is to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are equal, right? He identifies his ownership to God, and he identifies he is under the authority of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And James is not saved because of his physical relationship to Jesus. James also had to submit himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved. Amen? Through faith. Now, James writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So, the original audience that James addresses here are primarily Jews who are in Christ by conversion. They are those who are the descendants of the 12 patriarchs who are now Christians. They are scattered or dispersed. These are converted Jews who are not living in Palestine, but have been dispersed or scattered because of persecution. They have been forced to relocate. And of course, I think this carries a figurative meaning characterizing all believers as people who live in this world apart from our true heavenly home. Say amen. We're not at home. We're here, dispersed. And so I think we can apply these truths that James writes to his original audience to ourselves. After introducing himself and addressing his audience, James gets right to the point. One thing you'll notice about James as we go through the letter here is that he doesn't waste a lot of time beating around the bush. Sort of gets right to the point. Pretty blunt. I sort of like. So, doesn't take him long before he gets right to an imperative or a command. And the imperative or the command is count. My brethren, count, command, imperative, it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, we're sort of going to have to circle back around and come back to that command, count it all joy. But we need to understand some things that are below that first before we get to that. The word fall here means to encounter or to experience. The word divers means various or diverse or manifold. The word temptations here means trials. And so what James says is count it all joy when you experience trials in some way. Count it all joy when you experience trials in some way. So he's writing to an audience that has been dispersed by persecution who are enduring trials, and he says, count it all joy when you experience trials in some way. So James is dealing with the various trials that Christians that we face while we are away from home in this world. Now James makes it clear and makes it certain that for the Christian, trials are a surety. Trials are certain. James does not say, if ye fall into divers temptations, but when you fall into divers temptations. So listen, trials for the believer should not be some strange thing. James says, not if you fall into these trials, but when ye experience these trials. And so you might need tonight to sort of adjust your expectations of the Christian life. Because it is not what so many churches are telling you it is. It is a life of suffering and of trials. Say amen. And trials are the norm in the Christian life. Life is a tale of various trials. That's the reality. And the one thing I can promise you, is that you will experience trials. So we ask, why? Why do we experience trials? Why is that such a given? Why do we go through trials? Why do we suffer in this life? What does all of that mean for us? Well, that's what we want to answer from this passage in James. So let me begin by looking at verse number 3. Knowing this, we'll come back to verse 2, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So here we have the reason for our trials. The reason we have to go through trials. Now, there is an underlying presumption that James is making as he writes these words. And the presumption is that our trials come from God and are carefully designed by God. That's the assumption that James is making, that we understand that whatever we go through, it has come to us through the hand of God. And He has designed these trials carefully for us. And then they are controlled by God. And if these trials are from God, then they must be for our good and for His glory. Amen. Trials imply an examination. It is an effort to learn the nature and character of something. That's what it means to try something, to learn the nature and character of what you are trying. And so trials are not random, but they are personally designed by God. So what do trials do? What is the purpose of trials? Well, what does James say? They try, that word try means test. They test, examine our faith. So God designs trials to test or examine our faith. James says we need to know this. If we lose sight of the purpose of the trial, then we will not be able to count it all joy. If you think trials are random, they don't come from God, they're not a test of your faith, there's not a purpose in them, you cannot count it all joy. So James wants us to know that these trials are the testing of our faith. And you can't deal with trials by how you feel. You deal with trials by what you know. I know this comes from God. I know God's in control of it. I know it will go no longer or farther than God allows. I know it is for the testing of my faith. Therefore, I address and deal with my trials by what I know, not by how it makes me feel. Trials don't feel good. Say amen. They are not pleasant. They bring pain. They bring grief. But you can't live your life by what you feel. I don't know of one passage in the Bible that says you should live your life by what you feel. Not one. You live by what you know. By what the Scripture declares. So James says, you are going to experience trials. To those that he's writing to, you are now experiencing trials. And you can't deal with them by how they make you feel. You have to deal with them by what you know about them. Amen? Now what do we know about trials? Trials are the trying of our faith. Our trials reveal whether we genuinely trust God or not. Period. They reveal if we actually possess saving faith or not. They reveal if there's anything valuable in what we call our faith. Is your faith golden or is it full of dross? What happens to our confidence in God when trials come? There's the test. The genuineness of your faith and the quality of your faith is determined and refined by the trials that God designs for us. And trials reveal to us that our faith is probably not as strong as we thought our faith was. We probably aren't as confident in God as we thought we were. And that's what the trial reveals. Say amen. We thought we were so in love with Jesus that we could swing out over the flames of hell with a water pistol. And then the trials come and we realize that talk is cheap and we're not as far down the road of faith as we thought we were. Amen? The reason God allows trials to come into our life and designs these trials for us is to test our faith so that we know how our faith is weak and whether our faith is genuine or not. Amen? Number two. Look at verse number three. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So we see the reason for trials. What is the reason for trials? To test our faith. To see if our faith is genuine. To reveal weakness of our faith. Amen? And then we see the result of trials. There is a result of trials. Because trials are designed to accomplish something, not just reveal to us the weakness of our faith, but they're designed to accomplish something in our lives. Trials are producing something. Trials are designed to produce in us the capacity, right? They work with patience, the capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. Patience or endurance or fortitude or steadfastness or perseverance. That's what trials produce. Or, let me back up. That's what trials are designed to produce. To make us better enduring, more patient, more steadfast, more persevering in the face of difficulty. So trials accomplish patience or endurance. And if this trial or endurance reaches its logical end, then it says it will make us perfect or will meet the highest standard or entire, being made complete and meeting all expectations and wanting nothing, lacking not anything. So let me try to summarize that for you. Trials will either leave you a much better person or a much worse person than before the trials. Trials will either make you or break you. But trials will never leave you the same. Trials come with the design to accomplish endurance or perseverance. And if trials have their way to the logical end, they will make us better, more godly, and more Christ-like. So trials are designed to perfect us. They are designed to refine us. They are designed to show us our impurities, or the impurities of our faith that float on the surface so that we can skim away the impurities and the gold will be pure because the impurities have been taken away. So purer faith, my purer faith is the design of trials. It is not that we escape trials. That's not what we need. We don't need God to rescue us from the trials. We need the trial working itself to its end, making our faith stronger and better. Trials will either drive you toward God, or they will drive you away from God. Trials will cause you to trust God greater or leave you bitter and angry. Amen? So let's back up. Why do we have to go through trials? So that our faith can be tested, to see if our faith is genuine, see if we have weakness in our faith, impurities in our faith. What is the result of these trials? To make our faith purer. Amen? To see and remove the impurities of our faith, to see our weaknesses, and as these things work themselves out, we get this endurance or this perseverance or this steadfastness that works the result of these trials. Now, got to roll back around to verse number 2. Here's what I hear people say. Well, preacher, you know we're going through trials. Trials work patience, and patience makes us perfect and entire and wanting nothing. That's not entirely right. Trials may not work patience. Trials may not make us perfect, entire, and wanting nothing. So that statement is not right. Just simply going through a trial doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to see patience worked in us and perfection or completion and what we lack. Just going through the trial doesn't do that. So number 3 is the response to the trial. When we say that trials work patience and patience makes us perfect, entire, and wanting nothing, if that's all we say, then we have ignored verse number 2. You can't ignore verse number 2. Merely experiencing trials does not produce endurance or steadfastness or result in growth in godliness. Just going through trials doesn't do that. It is not the trials themselves that work patience, and patience makes us perfect and entire and wanting nothing. It is the response to those trials. How do we respond to the trials? Knowing the purpose of a trial and knowing what a trial is designed to do is not sufficient to make you better. It is your response to the trials that enables patience to do her perfect work. The trial will only accomplish what God has designed it to do if we respond to the trial appropriately. Say amen. So maturity is not dependent on the nature of the trial or the number of the trials we encounter, but it is wholly dependent upon our response to the trials. And if you don't respond correctly, you wasted the trial. You went through the trial for nothing. It did nothing that it was designed to do. If you don't respond to trials biblically, the trial did not make you better and you did not grow in godliness. So, what is the response to trials to be? Count it all joy. That's the response. And if you have that response, then the trial will do what it was designed to do in your life. Say amen. And it's not our instinctive response to trials, is it? To count it all joy. That's not how I instinctively respond to trials. It's not how many people normally meet a trial. People don't typically greet trials with a, hey, glad you're here. Our first instinct to a trial is what? To complain about the trial. That's not right. If I truly understand that God has sent this trial to test my faith and that it is working endurance and patience and steadfastness in me, I should count it all joy. Say amen. That wasn't very convincing. The word count here means to consider. It means to engage in an intellectual process. It means to think. It means to assess the purpose of the trial theologically. The longer it takes for you to count or think theologically about your trial, the more your trial will beat you up. Say amen. And it will not result in what it was designed to produce. So the first thing is not how the trial makes me feel. The first thing is counting or assessing this trial theologically. Count it. What is it? Word it is your whole life, right? Count it. Count your whole life. It's all your past trials stored up in your memory, all your present trials that you're experiencing, all the future trials that may come. It's all your past, present, and future trials. All of them, and all of them are in the plan of God. You know, there are people that can't just get past a past trial. All joy. Count it all joy. Count every trial all joy. So he doesn't command us to feel all joy. He says count it all joy in the trial. And so the ground of joy is not derived from the trial, but the ground of joy is rooted in what God determines to do in the trial. The joy is that there is a desirable outcome from the trial that God has designed for us. Are y'all getting this? The joy is that we know that God is at work in us. To make our faith stronger, to make our faith deeper, to make our faith purer. Not that it's enjoyable, but we consider, we count it joy that God is at work in us, producing something wonderful in us. What is He doing? He's working all things for our good. That's what He's doing. Would you rather be on a shelf with God not working on you? Or would you rather God be working on you and producing something divine in you? The old Puritan said that James tells us here how to feel the trials least and how to get the most benefit from them. Do you know if you really look at trials the way James outlines them here, that God has sent this trial, He has designed it for me, it is a test of my faith, He is producing something in me. This trial is going to produce this in me, so I count it all joy. You know, when you get to that point in your life, that trial that is so hard and painful doesn't hurt quite as bad. And you reap the benefit. Have you ever in your life experienced something real hard? Probably something that you felt that you couldn't handle. But you thought about something that happened 6 months ago or a year ago. Some hard thing that happened 6 months or a year ago that sort of prepared you. God doing? He's working in us. Producing perseverance, producing steadfastness, producing endurance, producing patience. That's what He's doing if we will count it all joy. Amen?